Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I am glad you are here this morning. What a great and glorious, beautiful day to worship. Thank you, worship team, for leading us and ushering us into the presence of God. And we're going to continue that through the exposing of the Word this morning. And our message today centers around the table of communion. So we're going to dive deep into what this table of remembrance means. And then we get to partake of it. So I'm excited about it. How many of you have ever been to a family reunion? It's okay to show your hands. Like or dislike of the family reunion, that aside, many of you, probably most, have been to something like that. Most of those family reunions will have at least one special meal together. You ever notice that? Like one meal where you say, okay, we're going to go out to a nice restaurant, or we're going to cater a barbecue, or we're going to do something fancy to appreciate. We're going to celebrate a meal together because we love one another. We're going to celebrate a meal together because this is special time. We don't get this all the time. It's really kind of interesting to go and to those mealtime events because you'll hear oftentimes stories, many tales of fun activities, tales of reunions past, maybe a wedding. Maybe there's even a somber time of remembering a loved one who has passed. It's a special time when you gather together over a meal. My mom's side of the family gathers together every other year for a family reunion. And I mean, we'll have anywhere from 40 to 60 people together. And it can be quite the deal to organize this. But it's always great to see, to remember, to celebrate together, to encourage one another, to find out how each other's doing. And those meal times are special. You know, Jesus gathered his disciples together for one last meal. I can't imagine the conversation over that meal. I doubt the disciples fully knew, fully understood that this was going to be it. I don't think they came saying, hey, did you get your invitation to the Last Supper? But can you imagine the conversation that they had? Some of the very important facts are recorded in the gospel. Not all of the conversation, but the ones that Jesus really wanted us to remember, the ones that are important and essential to our faith and to our understanding of who he is, are recorded. Jesus wanted his disciples to remember him. Jesus wants his disciples to remember his sacrifice. Jesus wants his disciples to continually remember this and to pass it down throughout history, and the meal is a perfect place. We continue a tradition that started over 2,000 years ago with Jesus and his disciples when we come to the table of remembrance. In ancient Hebrew culture, there was no more intimate social setting, no more special place to show your loyalties, to show your friendships, to show your appreciation than over a meal, particularly the evening meal. This is called table fellowship. And in fact, maybe your translation of the Bible, you'll see oftentimes it says, and they were at table. It's not a mistranslation. It's not, they didn't forget the word the for a reason because it was called table. Come to the table. It was more than just the physical wood structure that you set your meal on. It was the occasion. Come to table with us. Come to the table, which means you're going to celebrate with me and my family. That evening meal in the Hebrew culture was the highest form of relationship. That's where you expressed love, laughter, fellowship. That's where your social standing could be improved, depending upon who invited you to table. It was an important deal. And so we come to the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples. Again, it's often referred to as the Last Supper. This meal is so rich with significance that we need to revisit it regularly. We need to revisit the Last Supper, but we also need to visit what Jesus instructed us to in remembering who he is. And the meal is a perfect place to do that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke today. And in chapter 22, we're going to pick it up. Jesus has gathered his disciples together. And in verse 7, as they gather for the Passover, it says this, Luke 22:7. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, which on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of that house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went, and they found it just as it had been told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we take a look at your Son leading his disciples through one last meal, it is so rich with significance that we need your help from the Holy Spirit to understand, even in part. Jesus, you ordained that we should partake of the table of communion on a regular basis, that we should do this in remembrance of you. And so I pray today that through exposing your word, we would understand better and prepare our hearts even for receiving the elements. I pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditation in my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, let's set the stage for what this meal is, and I'll let you know also next week for Palm Sunday, we're going to do this exact same passage, and we're going to go in depth even more, and we're going to take a look at what is the Passover meal. Some of these will dovetail together, but I want to take a look specifically next week, walk you through that Seder meal. Why is it important? What was some of the significance that Jesus was bringing out in this Last Supper? So come back. It's kind of a part two, if you will, but that'll also set the stage for our Good Friday service, which will set the stage for a glorious celebration on Easter. So here's some of the context. when we look at where it's placed in the gospel, when we look at it, harmonizing it with the three other gospels, we realize that at this point, at the Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, the triumphal entry has already taken place. In other words, that's the Palm Sunday deal. Jesus is coming into town. He rides on a colt that's not been ridden yet. People throw their cloaks down. People throw their palm branches down. And Jesus triumphantly comes in. And they shout out, "Hosanna!" in the highest. And the religious leaders are really annoyed. Would you tell them to be quiet? And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. If they don't do it, these rocks will cry out." Can you imagine? Now that's powerful. So Jesus has already entered the city. He's wept over the city. The triumphal entry has happened. And then what we have here earlier in chapter 22 is very important. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him," that's Jesus, "to them. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd." Jesus, knowing everything and fully in control of everything, has seen one of his own go out and confer that, yes, he'll be betrayed. Can you imagine? You pour 3 years of ministry into a guy. You build him up, you train him. But all along you know, you're the one. You're the one. Well, after this, what's going to happen is we go from the Passover meal, we go to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and his disciples pray. Jesus takes his disciples. They go to the Mount of Olives. They start praying. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. They withdraw a little bit, and he says, "Stay here and pray." And then Jesus withdraws a little bit even further, and he prays with earnestness, like sweating blood. "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours." So we have, after the Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples go to the Mount of Olives. He prays. And this is it, because immediately after prayer, the scripture says, he stands up, and who's there? Judas. With a whole band of people, as if Jesus was going to wage war on him. He's betrayed. He's led away. And all the heinous treatment that he receives happens as he's then led to the cross. So there's your context of where the Passover meal falls in as far as the chronology of the last few days of Jesus' life. Location. Well, let's take a look, because this is important as well as we try to set the stage for this very important meal. The disciples are tasked with finding a place to celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is a very difficult task, because the population of Jerusalem triples at Passover. So you have a large city, an influential city, that just explodes at Passover. Now, finding a place is going to be difficult, but Jesus already knew that, and he'll take care of it. We'll get into that in just a moment. But the disciples are tasked with finding this incredibly difficult room to hold the Last Supper. And it says, "Go into the city, you'll find a man carrying a jar of water." Now, if you're like me, you go, "Man, which guy carrying a jar of water is this going to be? I mean, This is a city of regularly 100,000 people, but during the Passover, we've got probably 250,000 people packed into this place. Which guy carrying the waters is it going to be? Well, culturally, what you need to know is men hardly ever carried water. But Jesus knew that. You go find the guy carrying the water. Now, come on, guys. That's heavy stuff. You should be carrying the water. Go find this guy. He'll lead you to the place. This is an amazing thing. Now, according to Deuteronomy 16, 5 through 8, the Passover could only be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16, 5, 8, we have the instigation of the Passover. It reaffirms what happens and what God says in Exodus. And it says, you're to do this in Jerusalem. That's why the population of Jerusalem would swell so much during the Passover. So they're then told, you got to go celebrate in a large upper room. You're going to go celebrate in a large upper room. Then Jesus has arranged this. This is an amazing thing. Now, we're not told, had Jesus gone and actually talked to somebody? Or was this something that through his spirit he had arranged? I could imagine both. I can imagine both, but I would also think, okay, now a large upper room, this is going to be a difficult thing to find because large spaces, people just didn't have much in that time. You had the temple, which was huge, but the average person's home was going to be small. And if there was any space, it was usually below where the livestock would be. So this large upper room is a difficult thing to find. Likely there's a stairs on the outside. Likely there's a big thing. And then it says, you're going to find arrangements already there for you. What does that mean? Well, the Seder meal, and we'll get into this next week a little bit more, but you're going to find that it's already arranged, and it's a very low table. You're going to have cushions all the way around it. So it's that you literally recline at table. You lean into the table. That's why it says recline at table. You're going to actually put an elbow forward. You're going to go grab your bread. You're going to grab your cup while basically laying down. You're going to find this upper room already furnished. You're going to find this room already set up, Jesus says, ready for all of us, all 13. It wasn't like they would just find a bedroom because it'd be too small. So to find a space that could accommodate all of them is really a major deal. So there's your location. Now, there's one part of this Luke account that is very vital that I didn't have room to put in the insert. So if you want to take notes, great, or just remember it or listen to it later or Google it. and Luke's account, and this is unique to this gospel only, we have a cup then bread, then cup account. Okay? Look at it again. It says in verse 17, and he took the cup. Then it says in verse 19, and he took the bread. And then in verse 20, and likewise he took the cup. Cup, bread, cup. Every other account, it's just he took the bread, then he took the cup. Okay, so is this one of those Bible inconsistencies that we hear about? No, not at all. Can the Bible be trusted? Because it's not that way in every other account. Yes, it can be trusted. What you have to understand is you have to understand the Passover meal. You have to understand the Seder meal in that when they would set up at table, there would be a plate for every person. We'll get to the specifics of what's on that plate and how it's set up next week. But what I want to emphasize this week is that at every place setting, there are four cups. Four cups, each with wine in it, set before the person. So what are these four cups? Well, the first one is the cup of sanctification. And this is to help them remember that they are to be set apart. They're to remember that they were brought out of Egypt so that they would be set apart as God's chosen people. The second is the cup of plagues, remembering the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt prior to the Exodus. The third is the cup of redemption. Now, likely, this is the one that's recorded first in verse 17. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." So what we have here is the cup of redemption. Jesus is reminding the disciples that God has promised in Exodus 6:6 to redeem a people to himself. So why would Jesus say that? Partake of the third cup, but then say, "I'm not going to drink of this again." Well, because you have to remember, there's four cups. So Jesus drinks the cup of redemption in front of his disciples, reminding them that he will be redeeming them with his very blood. And he says, "But I'm not going to drink of this again." So what is the fourth cup? Well, the fourth cup is a very important one. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. And he says, "You know what? I am not going to drink the cup of praise again until I drink it anew with my Father in heaven." Oh, can you imagine the glorious banquet that is? I'm going to drink the cup of praise, but I will drink it anew with my Father in heaven. Jesus set the cup of praise aside. He's not going to celebrate praise at that moment, but he's going to ask the disciples to drink that. I believe that he's foreshadowing his death and his resurrection, which will complete his earthly ministry. It's going to provide redemption, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God the Father. There will be praise. That's for certain. But only after he sheds his blood. So the question should come up, why the shedding of blood? Why is this important? Why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Well, in the law, it's established that there was no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But also, in order for a covenant to be ratified, like the old covenant that Jesus said he perfectly fulfilled, it had to be ratified with blood. So the new covenant, then, is written in blood, costly blood, the blood of an innocent lamb named Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want to turn over to Hebrews really quick, we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15, and it'll tell us all that great story there. All right, Hebrews 9:15. Almost there. Come on, pages. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore, he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will only takes effect at death, since it is no longer in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood both in the tent and the vessels used for worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." There it is. We needed, in order to inaugurate a new covenant, two things. Two things very important. We needed somebody who could fulfill the old covenant perfectly, and we needed innocent blood. When we gather together at the table of remembrance, we remember that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant perfectly, and that as an innocent lamb led to slaughter, he shed real blood for you and for me. So I want to get into something that's controversial, but very important for you to understand when we come to communion. There is the question out there, are the communion elements the real, literal body and blood of Jesus? Were they even at the Passover meal with the disciples? And the answer to both of those questions definitively and clearly is no. They were not. Jesus, it says in the scriptures, in all four gospels, took the cup. What is the cup? It's already the cup that's before them filled with wine. It says he took the bread and broke bread and gave it to him. Jesus uses so many metaphors in his ministry. We don't think when Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, that Jesus is a literal vine, do we? We don't think that we are literal branches. We understand the metaphor that he is the one that nourishes us. We understand that the picture that Jesus is painting is that he wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to produce. But we don't take it literally. And in many places, we see that throughout the Gospels. And this is no exception. So to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to read this through the lens of metaphor. Metaphor. Jesus took the cup, already filled with wine. He took the bread, which was already set before them, and broke it. And as a metaphor, said, I'm going to share this with you because I want you to use this metaphor to remember me. When you gather together, I want you to remember me. Well, what are we actually remembering when we partake of communion? What do we actually remember when we gather together like this? Is this just something to check off the list? Is this something that, well, I suppose it's the first Sunday of the month, so we better do it? No, there's so much to this that we need to remember. First, we remember the costly sacrifice of Jesus' own life in order to restore our relationship with God. That costly sacrifice was betrayal. That costly sacrifice was being mocked, whipped, scourged, beaten, and crucified. The costly sacrifice needs to be remembered. Jesus willingly gave himself. What else do we remember? That Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament law and wrote a new covenant in his blood. It says in other places as this. Do this. I'm giving this to you. This cup has been poured out for you. It's a new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. Let us remember when we gather that the old one has been perfectly fulfilled. Let us remember when we gather that we have a new covenant that will never change, never spoil, will never fade. Your inheritance, my inheritance is perfectly kept because Jesus wrote this covenant in his blood. We also remember that we have the forgiveness of sins. It says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We should all say hallelujah. You and I have the forgiveness of sins, not because we have worked so hard to be good. You and I have forgiveness of sins, not because we have attained a level of knowledge. We have forgiveness of sins because Jesus has done everything. quite literally the song that we sang earlier. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson tide, a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. We remember also that we've been given the promised Holy Spirit. John 14, 15 through 17 says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. That, my friends, is well worth remembering. That as we approach the table of communion today, Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the helper. In fact, Jesus said, it's actually better for me to go away, because that means that you're going to get every single one of you is going to get the helper. All of his children will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I kind of think if I was a disciple and I heard that, I'd be like, what? Jesus, is actually better for you to go away? I can't comprehend that, because I could, if I was a disciple at that time, I could see, I could touch, I could hear Jesus. And you know what? My poor little feeble brain sometimes needs people to see, hear, smell. But Jesus said, it's actually better that I go away, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then will come. We also remember and we reaffirm our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we celebrate at the table of communion, we reaffirm, Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my Savior. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We affirm our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we affirm that, you know what, we are part of something larger than just ourselves. We are a part of a body. We have a relationship. We, plural, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know so much emphasis on salvation, so much emphasis on discipleship can be on the individual believer. And while that is good to a certain extent, you and I also need to remember that, guess what? We are a part of something much larger than our own individual salvation. We are a part of the family of God. We also remember that there is oneness between Jesus and those who identify with his death. There's oneness between Jesus and those who identify with his death. He said, Jesus, that is, in the Gospel of John, I'm praying for them. In other words, I'm praying for these disciples. And I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine is yours, and yours is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. There's oneness between Christ and the believer. Also says in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be united in the family of God. One last thing that's very important to remember when we come to this table. That Jesus will come again in glory to judge the earth. Jesus is coming back. And even he said, you know what, I don't know the day or the hour. And it's fascinating that there are people throughout the ages that have worked so hard to prove when Jesus is coming back. Guess what? 100% of them have failed. Let's stop worrying about that and let's get down to what Jesus actually wants us to do in life. Jesus said, I will return in glory. But it also says that in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we're saying when we partake of these elements is that Jesus, we not only affirm that you are our Lord and Savior, we not only affirm the new covenant written in your blood, but we also affirm that you are coming again. And that glorious return is cause for celebration. That glorious return is pause for concern for the believer. There's also a question often of when should children start receiving the elements of communion? Well, my encouragement is twofold. First, when they can clearly articulate saving faith. In other words, they can share that they have confessed Christ as their Savior, and they understand what that means. But second, when they're old enough to understand a bit of this, do you have to have perfect knowledge? No. Because let's be honest, none of us here have perfect knowledge. But there should be a confession of saving faith. For this, and I say it each month when we gather at the table, that this is family business. And so we want to affirm that we are a part of the family of God. So those who can make that clear statement, hey, you're welcome. Come one, come all. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. Do this, the table of remembrance, in memory of me. Now, it's interesting, as I was doing some study, there's kind of this emphasis that Jesus is getting at. Do this in remembrance of me is like saying, all of you, continue doing this. Just continually do this. We are to continually remember the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus in a tangible way. Sometimes you need to touch something. Sometimes you need to physically interact with something in order to remember. Phone calls are great, but isn't it great when you can actually see face to face your best friend? Texts or emails are fine for some impersonal communication, but don't you long for those that you truly love to be face to face? We need to have remembrance in a tangible way. And when we pick up that piece of bread, when we pick up that little cup of juice, there is a tangible way in which we are remembering the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not come to the table of remembrance. We do not come to communion simply because this is the first Sunday of the month. We're commanded to do so by Jesus. Jesus is the one saying to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. With reverence, with humility, with knowledge of what Jesus has done, we come to the table. We continually need to remember. Let us never forget. And let us keep handing down to the next generation until Jesus returns in glory what Jesus has done for us. Ultimately, when we gather at the table, Jesus' sacrifice of himself for us reminds the believer that our loving response to him should be a lifestyle sacrificed back to him in lifestyle worship. We don't do this simply because it is a requirement. We do this because it is a loving response. We do this because it is an act of worship. Worship, an intentional act where we bow down and we say, oh Jesus, you are worthy. Do this in remembrance of me. I want to transition to the table now, and if those that are helping with communion would come forward.